continue a series in this short epistle that the Apostle Paul penned for Titus, a man that he left on the island of Crete, to set in order all that remains and to appoint elders in every city as Paul directed him. If you're familiar with our armed forces, you know that there is a persistent threat, especially in a war, from the enemy, that is, those who are in opposition to you. While there is the threat of the enemy from the outside, an even more devastating threat is that of the enemy from within. Someone within your rank, someone who knows the ins and outs and the structure and the functioning of the organization. That is the person who can cause more damage than the enemy from without. During the Cold War, which roughly existed for about 40 years from 1947 to 1991 between the United States and the USSR, the United States Navy trusted a man by the name John Walker. He was a chief warrant officer responsible for handling sensitive communication. To everyone around John, he looked very loyal, he was competent, and he was a reliable man. But for nearly 18 years, Walker quietly lived a double life. He led a family spy ring that fed America's cryptographic keys and naval secrets straight into the hands of the Soviets. With the information that he sold, the KGB could read over a million encrypted messages, they could track US submarines, and they could anticipate military movements. Intelligence experts believe that his betrayal shifted the balance of power between these two superpowers. This treachery of his almost went unchecked for a long time, until one day his own ex-wife walked into an FBI office and blew the whistle. Walker was finally arrested in 1985 and sentenced to life in prison, along with the accomplices he had recruited, one of them being his own son. You know, Walker's story shows the devastating power of a trusted insider who turns. And the greatest damage often comes not from an obvious enemy outside the walls, but from a deceiver who looks like he belongs on the inside. His betrayal did not merely wound a few people, it compromised an entire nation, John Walker's, that is. But as bad as such a deception is, it doesn't even come close in its impact to the deception that a false teacher can cause in the church of God. Scriptures repeatedly warns us about false teachers, that they can creep into the church, they can appear loyal, they can appear gifted and helpful, yet underneath, they trade the truth of God for personal gain. They corrupt hearts, they erode convictions, and if left unchecked, they can endanger the entire flock. And just as Walker's hidden treachery finally got surfaced, the Lord ultimately will expose spiritual betrayal as well. In fact, Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, his second letter, 2 Corinthians 11:15, Paul tells us how these people, how their end will be. He writes, their end will correspond to their deeds. God will hold such people accountable for what they did. But the Apostle Paul has something to say about this particular aspect of false teachers in our text today. While God will hold such people ultimately accountable, there is something that is expected from you and me even today. In our text, and over the course of the next two lessons, Lord willing, we will learn what is it that leaders are responsible for and what is it that you and I are responsible for regarding those who distort the truth. How should you and I respond to false teachers and false teachings? Paul answers that question for us in our text. If you're not already there, turn to Titus chapter 1, and I'm going to read for us from chapter 1, verse 10, to chapter 2, verse 1. Paul writes, "For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.' This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed." Verse 1 of chapter 2. "But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine." There are at least three actions that are mentioned in these few verses that Paul commands Titus about. That first action is found in verse 11. He says, "These people must be silenced." The second action is found in verse 13. He says, "For this reason, reprove them." And then the final action is found in verse 1 of chapter 2. You speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Let me summarize our time tonight, because we're going to look just at the first two of those verses. We will learn that false teachers destroy the church's order, or the order that is found in the church. They deceive households and therefore must be silenced for the sake of Christ's flock. False teachers destroy churches' order, deceive households, and must be silent for the sake of the flock of Christ. I have titled our lesson for tonight, "The Threat That Must Be Silenced." The threat that must be silenced. You see, Paul has just finished instructing Titus on the character and the skill of the elder, and he has done that from verse 5 to verse 9. And he's now ready to show Titus why he must appoint such elders. First of all, we'll learn the false teacher's identity. The false teacher's identity. Paul begins in verse 10 with these words, "For there are many." That word "for" introduces a reason for what Paul just mentioned in verse 9. You see, in verse 9, look with me there. Paul instructed Timothy to appoint elders who hold fast to the faithful word in accordance with the teaching, so that such a man will then be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. And Paul is now ready to tell us who are these individuals who contradict the word of God. Notice also verse 10, he says, "There are many, many." Those who oppose God, those who are the enemies of God, those who contradict the word of God, are always going to outnumber God's people. Now, there are going to be pockets in the world, and pockets even here in Texas, where God's people are more in number, but by and large, God's people are always going to be lesser than these other people who distort God's word. In fact, our Lord would say in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it." And then he says this, "For the gate is small and the way narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." We know those verses, but immediately after those verses, he gives this warning. Verse 15, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." A false teacher's identity. There are four identifying marks that Paul mentions here of the false teachers that existed during that time. And many of these marks are true of false teachers even today. First of all, he says they are rebellious. rebellious. The Greek word there is hanupotaktos. The original word is hupotasso, and then there is a negation that is attached to it, which means without. The word hupotasso means to be subject to. It means to arrange in a military fashion or to sit under in an orderly manner. You can hear those words order, structure in those words. The rebellious men are those who are not subject to control. They are disobedient, they are unruly, and they are undisciplined. You know, such people, the word there really means are unwilling to submit to authority. They are disorderly and they are out of control. They do not submit to God's word, and they do not submit to the authority of God's servants. See, those who are unwilling to submit to authority then end up becoming rebellious. They rebel. And such people are a law unto themselves. In their behavior, they represent the one who first rebelled. That is Satan himself. You know, such people don't recognize the authority of God's word or even his spirit. And they do not recognize the authority of biblically qualified leaders in the church. They always want to do their own things. They don't want to be held accountable to anyone. They do this even when their doctrine and their immoral living is exposed. And such people then end up defying correction by the church. Paul is warning here, be aware of rogue teachers. Teachers who will not put themselves under any authority. They are not committed to a local church. And just like freelance writers, they're also freelance Bible teachers who are not subject to elders in any local church. A few years back, one of my roles at this church was to provide oversight for the adult Sunday schools that we have that meets every Sunday. We have 7 of them now. And part of that role was to ensure that the adult Sunday schools on our campus had everything that they needed, including arranging for a substitute teacher when they needed one. One day, I just finished teaching and a man came up to me. I'm sure someone told him that this is the pastor who oversees the adult Sunday school, although I didn't oversee that because there were elders who were already teaching there. I just was the pastoral point of contact. But this man came, he found out about me, and he gave me his card. And he said to me, I love to teach God's word. I am an itinerant, that is a traveling teacher. So I asked him, which church was he a part of? He said, he's not a part of any church in particular. And then I shared with him what we at Countryside look for someone who is desiring to teach here. We want them to be members of this church. We also want them to be partners, leader approved. And then if they have not had the chance to teach before, we encourage them to listen to the 4-part teaching seminar by our pastor. And we want them to be currently serving in some ministry. When I walked him through that, I could see his expressions change. I could see that he knew that these people knew what they were doing here when it comes to teaching God's word. You know, I never saw the man again. Be aware of rogue teachers. False teachers are rebellious men. They reject and spurn authority. They don't want to be held accountable. Now, you might be asking in your mind, well, you're a pastor, you're an elder, who are you accountable to? Well, all the elders are in one sense accountable to each other. Even our pastor, you will hear him frequently say of how much he loves and respects the elder board and that he is one of the elders amongst the elders that are there. They are rebellious, these false teachers. Secondly, notice the same verse, they are empty talkers. This is the Greek word, matailogos, mataios, meaning vain, empty, fruitless, aimless. This is what really it means to chase the wind or pursuing one's shadow. And then lego means to talk. The word then means vain or idle talkers, one who speak foolish and worthless nonsense. These are babblers who have nothing worthwhile to say. Matthias or Matthias also means something that is powerless or lacking in truth. This is a state of being without use or having no value. This word was also used to describe heathen worship. It's the kind of worship that produces nothing of eternal value. And so this is a description of a person who utters empty and senseless things. You see, the false teachers in Crete and the false teachers today, they are very smooth talkers. They talk glibly. But all of their talk was and is worthless and ineffective in for anyone or bringing anyone even a step closer to godliness. Empty talkers means that their talk produced no spiritual benefit. In fact, their talk robbed the hearers of the truth, and it led listeners further into error. You know, these people may impress their hearers, but really their words, they lacked substance. Now, this is not something new. In fact, if you had to think of someone who was a Paul-like figure in the Old Testament, it would be the prophet Jeremiah. The prophet Jeremiah, he ministered to the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah. He preached there from 627 BC to 586 BC. He's also popularly known as the weeping prophet. He was a prophet who spoke the truth, but did not see a single convert in his lifetime. He preached the word of God faithfully, but really did not see any outward success in changing or softening the hearts and minds of his stubborn and idolatrous people. But turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 23. We have referred to this chapter when we have looked at the elder qualifications, and we have looked at how those elders who despise and deny their role as elders, how they were. And we looked at that in verse 1 of chapter 23, where Jeremiah writes, "Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord." It's really a description of false teachers, those who are by name only as elders or teachers, but don't fulfill their duty. We read those few verses initially, but go with me to verse 28. There, Jeremiah records, "The prophet who has a dream may relate his dream, but let him who has my word speak my word in truth. What does straw have in common with grain, declares the Lord? Those who claim to speak for me, let them speak my word." Go down to verse 32. "Behold, I'm against those who have prophesied false dreams, declares the Lord, and related them and led my people astray by their falsehoods and reckless boasting. Yet I did not send them or command them, nor do they furnish this people the slightest benefit, declares the Lord." What is he describing? He's describing empty talkers. He uses a lot of words, but their words not only do not benefit, they end up causing more harm. That's another description of false teachers. But here's a third one. Paul writes, they are deceivers. They are deceivers. This is another compound word, phrenaptes, phren meaning mind, and apatao meaning led astray or being deceived. This is literally one who deceives, a mind deceiver, or someone who leads another's mind astray. You see, the job of a teacher or a godly teacher, is to lead men to the truth, but a deceiver leads them away from the truth. They deliberately and intentionally cause their listeners to believe something that is not true. In other words, they cause their listeners to receive something as true or valid, that which is false or invalid. You know, these deceivers don't have a name tag. They don't wear a t-shirt that says, "Be aware, I'm a deceiver." No, that's not how it happens. By their very nature, they disguise themselves as fellow believers and even as teachers of truth. They are sly and they are subtle. They quote Bible verses, they use Christian vocabulary, and they're very familiar with all the Christian terms. You know, Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:13, he said, "Evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. That's what they do. They only deceive. And such people, we know from the number of people who attend these churches, so-called churches, have very little difficulty in attracting an audience. In Paul's last letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4, he warned Timothy that the time would come when men would not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they would accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and they would then turn away their ears from the truth and would turn aside to myths or false stories. In fact, Paul actually warns Timothy right in the first letter that he wrote to them. In his first letter to Timothy, he wrote in chapter 4, verse 1, that in latter times or later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. These are deceivers. They are rebellious, they're empty talkers, they are deceivers. There's another identifying mark that Paul gives us. He writes, they are of the circumcision. Notice at the end of verse 10, especially those of the circumcision. Now, in identifying them as those of the circumcision, Paul is really telling us that these were men who were from Jewish background. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 12, Paul describes them similarly. He writes to them as he is defending the gospel of the Lord, and he says, for prior to the coming of certain men from James, he's talking about Peter and how he was deceptive and he had to call him out. And he writes here, for prior to the coming of certain men from James, he, that is Peter, used to eat with Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. Now, one thing that we can conclude for sure is that he's talking about folks that came from a Jewish background. But with the use of the word party of the circumcision in Galatians chapter 2, it's very likely that this group became known as the party of the circumcision. They somehow got themselves involved with the churches that were being planted throughout that area in that time. And every church that they would go to, they would put on them burdens that they themselves never carried. So one of the first things that we can identify about these men is that they came from a Jewish background. Now, we already know that there were Jews on the island of Crete. How do we know that? Well, at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, when the church was birthed, amongst the foreign audience that was there on that day listening to the sermon from Peter were some Jews from Crete. Now, these Jews at some point of time began to profess faith and they began to claim themselves to be Christians. Now, these are also described by Paul as Judaizers. These were men who attempted to place believers back under the law. That is the kind of people that Paul is talking about here. They would say things like, you have to avoid eating certain food during certain days, or you should not eat meat, or you have to follow the Sabbath. You have to be circumcised to really be a true believer. In fact, this was the reason actually for the first major meeting between church leaders that took place in Acts 15. What was the issue? Well, Luke tells us in Acts 15, verse 1, some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. You want to call yourselves saved? You want to call yourselves someone who is redeemed? Then you need to be circumcised, is what these people were teaching. But what is so deadly about such a teaching? Well, it's a direct assault on the sufficiency of the finished work of Christ on the cross. In other words, when you add works to the work of Christ, you are saying what Christ did on the cross for you and me was not really sufficient. It was not enough to pay for my sins and your sins. So in other words, this was actually a distortion of the gospel. This was a denial of the sufficiency of Christ's work. This actually produced spiritual slavery as it placed believers under the burden of the law. And this lured believers away from the freedom that they have in Christ. In fact, Paul goes on to warn those who trust in circumcision, and he writes this in Galatians. At the end in Galatians, he says, these people are severed from Christ. And he goes on to say, you who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. You are not in Christ, and you've also severed, that is, you have separated yourself from the grace that God offers to you in Christ Jesus. These are the party of the circumcision, they are of the circumcision. These then are the men against whom Paul is issuing a warning and also a command. First of all, then, the false teacher's identity. Secondly, the false teacher's impact. Notice in verse 11 in the middle, Paul writes, they are upsetting whole families. They are ruining whole families. They are destroying them. In other words, they are upsetting their faith. The word upsetting really means to overturn something. It's used of our Lord when he overturned the tables of the money changers in John 2, verse 15. Here, of course, it's used figuratively to mean to undermine, to ruin, to overthrow, or to subvert. All of which describes really the impact that false teachers and false teachings can have. This is an action that pictures households being disrupted and thrown into disrepair. Also, another thing that we want to notice in that verse is that the word upsetting is in the present tense. That means it was impacting them, and this impact was occurring at the time of the writing of this letter. So even while Paul was writing, this was upsetting their faith. And these people, these false teachers, they were really very good at what they did. They were good at the bad that they were doing. Now, how can false teaching upset homes? Well, false teaching would shatter God's given order. You see, God in his word has designed the home to be shaped by his word. Not shaped by the world, but shaped by his word. Husbands are to sacrificially lead in loving the home, Ephesians chapter 5. Wives are to walk in submission as a suitable helper. Our children are to be obedient to their parents, for that is the right thing to do, Ephesians 6:1. What does false teaching do? Well, false teaching seeks to undermine this order, and in doing so, it distorts the roles and the responsibilities, and it completely confuses them. In fact, false teachers deceive vulnerable hearts. You don't have to turn there, but in Romans chapter 16, verse 18, Paul warns false teachers deceive the minds of the unsuspecting. In a typical home, you have young and old, and if you have young children, those minds are impressionable. And Paul's doctrines influences affections, and it leads or misleads consciences. And what begins as just a different view often then grows into unbelief and cynicism and even rebellion. False teachers, false teachings divides relationships. You see, truth it is that unites, but it is error that splits. Our Lord actually taught in John 8, verse 44, that lies come from the father of lies. And wherever lies rule, Satan sows suspicion. He stirs conflict, and ultimately he breaks trust. What does false teaching do? Really, in effect, false teaching steals the next generation. You know, God's people are to impress God's word on their children. Our parents were to store God's word in their own heart, Deuteronomy chapter 6. They were to teach those words diligently to their children. They were to do this when they sat down. They were to do this when they walked. They were to do this before they go to bed. And they were to do this when they got up in the morning. They were to surround their children with the word of God. But what does false teaching do? It steals the opportunity from parents. It distracts them from discipling and pouring into their own children, and it lets the world disciple them. What is the false teacher's or false teaching's impact? it upsets whole families. It sows confusion in the roles and responsibilities, and it ultimately ends up misleading everyone. The false teacher's impact. Thirdly, the false teacher's intent. Note at the end of verse 11. Teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. They teach things they should not teach for the sake of, Paul writes here, sordid gain. Now, this is the second time Paul uses this word in the same chapter. Earlier in verse 7, he used it to describe what an elder is not to be. He's not to be fond of sordid gain. That is, he is not to be shamelessly greedy. He's not to do the work of an elder for the sake of money. And what an elder is not to be is exactly what a false teacher is. He or she teaches things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. Notice this is the first time we are told how these false teachers convey their thoughts and ideas. They were involved, here it says, in teaching. Now, we know the word teach. To teach is to provide instruction. And such an instruction can be provided both in a formal and an informal setting. And the teaching is done in such a way and with an intention that the will of the student is conformed to the teaching. That's why you teach. That's why you go to schools. You go so that you can learn and then learn to think. And it is done in such a way that the student then changes his or her mind as a result of what is being taught. The student, in effect, is saying, I was doing things this way. I'm now going to do these things this way because of the teaching that I have received. Now, that tells you the impact that false teachers were having. The mind and the will of those who were sitting under their teaching was being changed. And Paul goes on to tell us the reason for why they were doing this. It says they were doing these things for sordid gain. The New Living Translation translates this, such teachers only want your money. Everything they do is designed with money in mind. The false teachers are motivated by gain. And the main idea here is not just gain, but dishonest gain. But it cannot just be financial gain. The gain can also be emotional instead of financial, which is to say false teachers also serve for the sake of gain that comes when others recognize them or appreciate them or admire them. That could be the other kind of sordid gain. False teachers then turn ministry into manipulation. In a recent membership interview that I did at our church, I found out about a local church here that had a special evening that they had planned. And that evening they had planned included dinner and presentation from senior leaders in the church. And what caught my attention was not that the dinner was planned, but that it was planned only for their top donors to that church. It was a dinner only planned for the top donors of the church. And this individual that I was interviewing, she was one of those who was selected to serve dinner. And those who served dinner, they were instructed not to talk to the guests or ask them any questions. You see, this is a picture of a church that it has forgotten that it is a body of Christ and not a business to make money. By the way, this was the same desire that drove John Walker to sell U.S. Navy secrets to the Soviet Union. What drove him was certainly not ideology. It was not that he disagreed with the Soviet way of doing things or the U.S. way of doing things, and so he sold it. No, actually, the story came out later on that it was money that prompted him to do what he did. A failing business and a personal debt opened the door for a destructive compromise that he kept feeding for almost 2 decades. All the while, the nation remained unaware of his actions. What prompted him? Money. What prompts false teachers to do what they do? They do it for sordid gain. The quickest way to find out if someone is a false teacher is take the money out and see what happens. The false teachers' intent, they are in it for sordid gain. Fourthly and finally, the apostles' instruction. Verse 11 at the beginning. Notice Paul's instruction to Titus. These people, he says, must be silent. The apostle has a simple and a clear instruction to Titus about such people. They must be silenced. There's no sitting down and have a discussion with them. There's no sitting down and having a debate about God's word. There is no arguing back and forth. Paul gets right to the point. These people must be silent. The word translated must is really from another word that means to bind or to tie objects together. It refers to an inward constraint. It is something that is necessary to do. It is something that is inevitable. You should, Titus. You ought to. You must do this, Titus. And what must Titus do? He must silence these false teachers. The word silence really means to put something upon the mouth. It is to muzzle someone. It is to stop it. It is to reduce them to silence, that they wouldn't be able to contribute anything. It was used to describe of an action of placing a bit into the horse's mouth. The idea is to close the mouth by placing a muzzle or a gag. Figuratively, of course, it is to prevent someone from talking. Now, this is not referring to eliminating them. This is not referring to killing them. It is really to stop them from talking. That's what it means to silence someone. The word, therefore, silence is also in the present tense, which is to say, Titus must continually place something over their mouth. He is to stop their mouth so that they don't have the platform to spew out their false teachings. And the tense of the verb also tells us that Titus and the church leaders down to this day, yes, even today, can never afford to put their guard down. Their guard must constantly be up. They are to deal with any false teaching. They are to deal with any false teaching how? Swiftly and decisively. Doing nothing is not an option, Titus. In fact, if you as a leader remain silent and you don't silence these false teachers, the rottenness of false doctrine will then spread to individuals, from individuals to families, and then to entire churches. In this case, silence on your part, Titus, is not good. You cannot afford to be silent. You must silence these false teachers. Notice Paul does not really spell out here in our text how Titus is to do this. And so in our remaining time, drawing from the rest of God's word, I want to leave you with ways in which this command is carried out today. Obviously, my assumption is that the buck stops with the leadership of the church. And that's who, those are the individuals who have the responsibility to ensure that there is no false teaching taking place in the church. But there is a responsibility that you as individuals have as well. What I'm going to share with you, of course, I'm thinking from a leadership perspective, but I want you to think from your own individual perspective as well. This is how you can silence false teachers and false teachings. First of all, by faithfully teaching God's word. By faithfully teaching God's word. You know, one of the strongest responses to false teaching is really faithful teaching. Faithful teaching of God's word. Church leaders silence falsehood by first proclaiming sound doctrine. And this is exactly what Paul tells Titus. Notice verse 1 of chapter 2. But as for you, Titus, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Teach them sound doctrine, and then teach them the things, the behavior that goes along with that sound doctrine. Teach them God's word, and then show them the appropriate behavior that goes along with such doctrine. You see, right doctrine ultimately leads to right behavior. Faithful preaching and teaching of God's word cuts off error at its very root. Truth really does not whisper. Truth exposes, it corrects, and it destroys lies. The best response then to false teaching is faithful teaching. Some of us are parents, others, most of us are singles. How best to respond to false teaching? You ensure that you are in God's word daily and that you respond with God's word when you come across teaching that doesn't jive with God, what God's word teaches us. First of all, then, by faithful teaching of God's word. Secondly, by rebuking false teachers directly. In the text that follows, remember the second action that Paul commands Titus to take, verse 13. For this reason, he says, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in faith. Reprove them severely. Rebuke them sharply. Now, this is not harsh or rude. This is really pastoral courage on display. Elders must confront. They may even have to call out someone by name and call out the error so that the false teacher may be sound in the faith. This is to intervene so that the spread of deception is stopped. It is cut right at the root. And there are times when we have to rebuke false teachers directly. Just teaching of God's word faithfully wouldn't be sufficient in those instances. Yes, you do teach God's word, but notice there are times when we need to also call out some people who teach false doctrine. Thirdly, by restricting their access to teaching platforms. Go a couple of books before Titus to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Right in the first chapter, as Paul writes to Timothy, notice what he says. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrine. Who are these men? Well, they teach strange doctrines. They're false teachers. And what are we to do about them? We are to restrict their access to teaching platforms, whatever those platforms are. When it comes to our church, it means restricting those who teach God's people. And of course, there are wider platforms that are available, radio, conferences. We need to be discerning about those who do not teach God's word faithfully. We are to guard our pulpit. We are to restrict the teaching roles. And one of the key roles of the elders is to protect the teaching platforms of the church. No pulpit, no small group, no class, no microphone is neutral. And removing teaching access is a biblical act of love towards the flock of Christ. Of course, we also look at the platform that they're going to teach. So, for example, those who are teaching our children, we want them to be faithful. We want them to be members of this church. We want them to hold on to the same doctrines as we hold on to. But if that same person desires to teach adults, of course, there's a higher expectation from that person when he or she desires to teach adults. And then we would ask them to not only affirm the doctrinal statement, we would want to hear them teach in a smaller audience. There's, of course, some of you are familiar with the process that is followed here. We have something called as a practicum, where I think once a year for ladies and then twice a year for men, we give them an opportunity. For those who desire to teach, we give them about 15 minutes to come and teach on a passage of their choice. If those elders who are reviewing the teaching, if they think that you have the gift of teaching, we'll invite them back for what is called as a cohort. That process goes on for at least 3 to 6 months. We closely observe your teaching abilities. We give you feedback. It's not just one individual that is involved in giving you feedback. There are multiple elders that are involved in that process. There are others who don't serve as elders, who are good teachers, who we get involved in the process as well. And then we not only give you feedback, but we also tell you how you can improve. And then as opportunities open up in different teaching settings, we provide you an opportunity to teach. There's a lot that goes on into someone who is given an access to teach. And that should not be unique just to this church. That should be something that should be common in all churches. But if it's a false teacher, we restrict their access to the teaching platforms. Fourthly, by warning the flock of God publicly. How do you silence someone? We have to also issue warnings to the flock publicly. A good shepherd alerts his sheep when wolves appear. In his final instructions to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, verse 31, as he's meeting these elders, Paul reminds them of how he did this exact thing with them. He writes, or he spoke to them, which Luke records for us, "Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears." In other words, I warned everyone night and day with tears. Leaders expose the false teaching so that the church recognizes the danger. And what does that do? That strengthens the flock, it fortifies them, and at the same time, this starves the false teacher of any influence that he or she can have. Fifthly, by marking and avoiding them. We can silence false teachers by marking and avoiding them. You don't have to turn there. In Romans chapter 16, the last chapter, Paul pleads with the Romans. He says, "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. Why? For such men are slaves not to our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites, and by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting." In other words, mark and avoid false teachers. My recommendation to you would be, don't waste your time in listening to them. Unless you're in a position of teaching where you need to listen to what is wrong, but even then, I would rather encourage you to listen to what is right. Those who by their life and speech teach falsely are to be marked and are to be avoided. Sixthly, you silence false teachers by applying discipline when necessary. Here, I'm thinking of church discipline. You see, if the false teaching and the false teacher persist, and they insist that they are still a part of the fellowship, then our Lord has laid out a path in Matthew 18 that applies here. If a brother refuses to repent, even after having been confronted privately and amongst witnesses, then our Lord instructs us that we are to tell it to the church. And if he refuses to even listen to the church, then to treat such a man as an unbeliever and ultimately then put him out of the church. It may seem harsh, but for the sake of the purity of the church, it's the most loving act that you and I can think of. You see, putting an unrepentant false teacher out of the church really guards the purity of the gospel, and it ultimately honors Christ's holiness. Seventhly and finally, by strengthening the church through ongoing discipleship. How do you silence a false teacher? By strengthening the church through ongoing discipleship. Elders, you see, are not only to refute those who contradict, but they are also to exhort in sound doctrine. You see, a solid, stable church is not just an organization that has the word Bible in its name, but one that has the Bible as its very foundation, where a Bible is not just read, but it is studied and it is applied. That is the authority that men and women have in a good church, and where it is taught to the young and the old and everyone in between. You see, well-taught believers are difficult targets for deception. I know some of you come from different churches. My prayer for you and for us is that that is the kind of churches we all would be a part of. Because if you are well taught, you are going to be a difficult target for deceivers, for false teachers. My prayer for each one of us is like we would be like that man described in Psalms chapter 1, verse 3, who meditates on the word of God day and night. And here is how his life is described. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. Let's pray. Father, that is our desire for each one of us and for ourselves. that we would be firmly grounded in your word, and that we would be people who are of the word, that we not only expose ourselves to your word, but that that in turn would help us to know and understand when your word is twisted, when false teachers or false teachings emerge, that we are quick to understand on the basis of your word that that is false. Oh, we pray that that would be who we desire to be, ones who meditate on your word day and night. And that is the kind of man, that is the kind of woman that you desire to use in your church. May each one of us be firmly grounded in your word, that nothing would shake us, that we would not be like those shaken by the winds of change and tossed to and fro, but that we are so solidly grounded in your word that nothing shakes us. Lord, may our faith be like that. We are thankful, Lord, for a church such as Countryside, where your word is taught, where believers are brought under the authority of your word, and where your name is honored and exalted. That is our desire, Lord. I pray for the small group time even now, that you would be exalted through it. We ask all of these things in the most precious and worthy name of Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen.